People of God, let us take up our Bibles and read at 1 Corinthians in chapters 1 and 4. I'm just going to read small sections of both. I want to zero in on one text, and that's verse 7, which is basically one question followed by those that are synonymous. They're just like it. And they support the first question of verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4. But before that, I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians 1 so that we can see that Paul addressed this church, which turned out to be a catastrophe of a church. A Corinthian catastrophe, as one has said. But still addressed it as a church and gave them hope in writing to them and in not writing them off. Something for all of us sinners to remember, and for all of us sinful churches to remember. God never writes us off. So the first verses of 1 Corinthians 1, and let's read verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's chapter 1, and we briefly consider a verse or two of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, and verses 7 through 8. Especially, I will focus on verse 7. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And then the apostle goes on to speak of how his situation as an apostle with the others was that of being the offscouring of the world, and fools for Christ's sake, and weak that sinners might be strong, and dishonored that sinners might be distinguished as heirs of the blessings of God. So we have a text here, and a text that has been used by God in many ages for reformation, a text which is a question, who makes you differ? And you'll notice, perhaps in your translations, that the last two words of my translation, from another, they're not even there. The question is really, who makes you differ? Who distinguishes you from another or from anybody? And that question has been used by God to solve problems in the church and in our lives personally, because we're expected, obviously, to give the right answer. And the answer is, we certainly don't make ourselves to differ, except we mess up again. But God's the one who distinguishes us and blesses us, and we have nothing, no credit to take for that. The Apostle Paul, citing all the problems that he would in 1 Corinthians, is one who zeroes in really on the problem, and we should too. The problem of any church and the problem of any Christian life, the spiritual struggle, the wretchedness that we feel, problems in marriage and family and home and church and state and so on, it all comes down to this, That is, we forget Jesus Christ. We hold not fast the head of the body of Christ. And invariably, it involves ourselves taking the place of Christ, whether we're trying to get ahead on our own, whether we're taking credit for ourselves and our accomplishments as the Corinthians were. And so a question like this in 1 Corinthians, and smack dab in the middle of it, is designed to humble us. And to humble Corinthians and to humble people who are like Corinthians and churches that are like the Corinthian catastrophe, if they are a catastrophe now, or to prevent them from going to pieces. The problem with all the schism in a church, the problem with all the immorality, the problem with all the false doctrine and yielding after fake teachers is when people, elders and deacons and pastors and ordinary believers, as we all are, forget Jesus and what he commands and what he gives and the blessings we have in him. So I want to bring this text to your attention here. I'm not considering any problem in particular that we have, but the constant temptation to forget Jesus and to leave off extolling him in the pulpit and hearing and listening for him in the pew. And so that neglect of Jesus, in fact, can become the downfall of marriages, the downfall of fidelity, the beginning of bad habits or the perpetuation of them, and also the division in the church. Problems galore, coming out the walls that they have in Corinth, and the church on every side is still besieged today. But as I was pondering a text to preach to you one week before I go to Lacombe, Alberta to preach there, and to preach there some Reformation sermons, I wanted to preach this because I believe that a text like this and the doctrine in it, basically that God is everything and we're nothing, has been the beginning of every reformation, every renewal, and every revival, personally among God's people and ecclesiastically in the Church of Christ. I can imagine a Luther coming across this text and being struck and humbled by it. Luther, the monk of monks, who tried to outdo all of the other monks and even bragged that he did, had to be struck down in his pride before there could be Reformation and his nailing the 95 Theses against Rome and for the one head of the church, Jesus Christ. I'm looking back then, but I'm also looking forward, and that is to our continuing to be a reformational church, a growing people, a lively people, reformed, revived, renewed, whatever you want to call it, but there standing in the gap where nobody may stand, there joining the church so that we can be one and united and committed, and there living out our faith as prophets, priests, and kings, not dead wood, but living fruitful branches of the vine, and living members of the body who love Jesus and that he would have the preeminence. So I want us to consider that this text is about distinguished receivers. And first of all, the distinction that is put upon us, and Paul has reminded the Corinthians that they were a distinguished people too. But then I believe that this text serves to extinguish or put out any pride, which is the beginning of the end for anybody, any sanctified life, and any church, and any home. But then finally, that this is for renewal, revival, and reformation along the lines of the Scripture and in the Holy Spirit of God. There is no doubt about it that the Corinthian church was distinguished as a church. Even with all their problems, there still was this distinction they had as being in Corinth, but not of Corinth. You, if you know something of the history of the first, second century of Corinth, Corinth was San Francisco of Greece and the province where it was an example of Sodom, in fact. To Corinthian eyes, it was a byword for engaging in sodomy and any kind of sexual sin. But God had told Paul, you remember in the book of Acts, don't be discouraged and don't be impatient. I have many people in this city, speaking of his election of some that he would call out for the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul labored, and behold, there was a church through the Apostle Paul. And so he writes to the Corinthians, though he'd heard of their problems, because this is a book that is to solve a lot of problems of a problem church. And he identifies them first according to grace. He calls them not you rabble-rousers, not you miserable sinners. He calls them church. And verse 2 of chapter 1 reminds us that this church is composed of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They're holy people here. And here, imagine that, and this is exactly how what we should learn here, is that God's people are to be addressed as long as they confess Christ and are trying to be Christian as the people that they are and they confess to be. This is called the judgment of charity that Calvin would speak of, and we are to have that, following not only in his steps, but in the steps of the apostle. And the centerpiece of this book, in fact, is the Ode to Love in 1 Corinthians 13. So Paul will bring truth, and he will hammer it, he will nail them, but he brings this in love that they might be a people of truth and love. And one of the ways that he does this is identifying this problem church, not according to its problems, first of all, but according to its identity in Christ. We need to remember this, and this is who we are, and this is who they are, called to be saints, and they're given the privilege of being with everyone in every place who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's a unity that he's identifying with here and calling the church at Corinth a part of the great body of Christ of everywhere where there are people who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. To this church comes benediction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this church, or with respect to this church, the apostle says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him. Now that's a church of distinction. That's a church that truly had received the gospel blessing and they had it all. They were enriched in everything by him through Jesus Christ. Amazing. And so this is what the apostle knows that they had, and for all the problems, he's identifying and reminding them of that as he writes to them so that they would appreciate them more. And he's thanking God that to this sinful and impoverished naturally sort of people, there was riches that were dispensed through the gospel ministry through even earthen vessels, treasure was poured out. Now, what was the treasure? Well, Paul alludes to this in verse 9 when he says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's everything, isn't it? That's the gospel blessing, to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord, and with God in him. This is for all the lonely people, this gospel, beloved, thinking the life have passed them by. The gospel is. And so God gives fellowship to the lonely. And God is the one who raises from the dead, as we heard this morning. And God is the one who justifies, and no man shall condemn, or no devil, because God is the God of Jesus Christ and our Father for Jesus' sake. And so all the blessings are centered on Jesus Christ, who's given among men and who died for sinners, and who's risen to the right hand of God for our justification. And now he clothes us with his Spirit and indwells us with that Spirit so that this redemption that was accomplished then and there on the cross is now something that gets to us in the Spirit coming down and applying everything that Jesus earned to our account and to our lives, to our heart. Do you know that? These people are described here as a people of distinction. Even beyond all the problems they have, there's a people here. There's this group of people called the body of Christ, and they are so blessed. They are blessed more than money could buy. They have heard the call to come and buy that which is without price, and they've bought it, they believed it, and this is theirs, this is what comes, and this is what's given, and this is what is embraced, and this is their bank account, and this is their house, the house of God, and these are the ones they fellowship with, people of like mind who would break their backs not only, but die for one another. This is what we have as Christians. You see, it's not just one church that's so distinguished, set apart from the world, so that we're in the world but not of it. Every church is, that's true. Every child of God is, that's real. Every believing sinner saved by grace, which is a saint, which is justified, which is glorified and bound for heaven. It's all ours, but more, more. When we are blessed so with the treasures and distinctions and singular blessings of the gospel, this is for keeps. One of the ways that the Reformation was a blessing to so many in the recovery of the gospel was that it recovered the doctrine of assurance and comfort. The Roman Catholic State Church would hold the people at bay from the gospel promises and the assurance of them. The Institute of the Church and the Pope got in the way, you see, of the people in Christ and became a mediator, and a mediator who was mean and nasty, really, cruel spiritually, bribing the people to pay, to do their penances, to pay their alms, and to make sure that they paid so that all the souls that were dead would get out of purgatory and all of these things. But assurance, they could not give and would not give. The doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and of many, I fear, in Protestantism today is that salvation depends on the will of man. When salvation depends on the will of man or anything of man, beloved, we can never be assured. Never, ever, ever. Because if we got ourselves into it, if on us depended the first moment we believed, then surely it depends on us to keep ourselves saved. So if you're saved by grace plus works, works wins out because grace is no longer grace. You're in a sticky place, beloved, and a perilous place if you're believing these things. The doctrine of the gospel is the doctrine of grace, and therefore of the preservation of the saints, also taught that the Corinthians had, 1 Corinthians 1:8, waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, after all. And upon his faithfulness depends everything. That's why we can be assured. You have that assurance? That's your distinction. You're a child of God and you know it. You're a child of God today and you know you'll be one tomorrow. Why? Because you may be sinning tomorrow, but God won't be. And God in Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and Christ died for sinners, and he gave the whole wonderful shipload of blessings with him. And he freely now works all things so that we are kept in that love of God. And never, ever, ever can we even, I'll be a fool. We can never even sin our way out of it. Not if God graced his way into it. We can never even sin our way out of it. So sure is the salvation of those whom God saves. See, it's all of God. And this radical language of your servant is the language of the Word of God. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. From beginning to end, this is our amen. And this is all about Jesus. Now, I want to get to the problem at Corinth and to our besetting sin. We can so easily think that we ourselves have made the difference. That's our pride. I don't know why it is. I don't know how to untangle the web that we weave of self-deceit and uppityness and self-importance that we fall into. But we do. And lo and behold, we find ourselves thinking too much of ourselves. And it comes out in our conversation. It all centers on me. It all centers on you. And when we complain, it all is seen that we are indeed those who have fallen into this preoccupation with self. And that's a terrible blow when this happens and it affects others and in the church and office bearers and the ministry when we think too highly of ourselves. But this is what's happening at Corinth. And the context of 1 Corinthians 4 apparently was that they were all thinking highly about their own teachers. It's a strange phenomenon, but they were being groupies. Remember in the first chapters of Corinth, they were thinking about, Paul rebukes them for some were saying, I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos, and others were saying, very humbly, we are of Christ and we're the best in this church. And somehow there was pride involved in this, as it always is, because they weren't so proud about the ones that were following, but they were proud about themselves for following that person. As people would be proud about their band, they weren't playing in the band, but they follow them around and they're deadheads and whatever else they are. And they think that there's some kind of glory to be had in this. Or in the sports hero that we worship because we know all the stats and all of this. Somehow we're trying vicariously to be that person and to be significant like we know that person is to thousands of fans and so on. That's why they pay him so much. That's what happens to us, and we can link ourselves to a man, and we can think highly of certain ministers and less highly of others, so we put some up and we put some down, and we go over there and we get other people to come with us, and in this day of internet ministry and the temptation not even to be a part of a local church, but to just hop on the bandwagon of the latest John or Peter or Paul, who's preaching and is powerful and is eloquent. Oh, we can be rather proud about that because, after all, you know, we're the ones who have some culture, and this guy can really tell a story, and he's popular. So we're going to go after that guy, and we are after that guy, and that's our church, the church of CSG. Or whatever else is the station we listen to, or the internet. And we're quickly not content with a little old man who hobbles around and preaches the gospel from week after week. As boring as our father or our mother, we say. We're not getting it. That was just one of the ways that the people showed they were not getting that Jesus is the preacher. Jesus is the one to whom we should be attached and all eyes glued. That's the one. And the problem of the immorality of the church was that they were forgetting Jesus' standards, which are not lower than the law of God. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. If anything, they're higher. He says, love God, be consecrated to God. And to God's people, love them and love the neighbor, even those unlovable ones. That's a standard. That's high. The problem of all the divisions and the immorality, the problem of the denial of the resurrection, apparently, which was the case, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the doctrine of the resurrection there, as if it wasn't real. Well, the problem was they didn't understand Jesus, that he could rise from the dead, and that his death was the death of death for him. And then for many to follow by faith in him. You see, the problem at Corinth was these people who had been distinguished by the mediation of Jesus and according to the election of God and the sovereign grace of God and the free gift of faith. They'd forgotten it all. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "We determined to know nothing by you but Christ crucified." That was a rebuke, for sure. Because in Jesus you are distinguished, you are saved, you are glorified, you are on your way to heaven, and in no one else. Certainly not because of you or what you've done. Pride takes a hold of us. And because we're so important to ourselves and we think we have made ourselves to differ, ultimately, that's what happens. We've made ourselves the preeminent ones. Then fractions start and factions grow like weeds and cancer in the church. Because if I'm a king over here and you're a king over there and she's a queen and she's Princess B and whoever else, well, we got a lot of different kingdoms here. It's not the kingdom of heaven. It's not about one, it's about many. And we're rather independent, and that's the way of liberalism for sure. For sure. The question then is asked, to extinguish such self-distinction, this is my second point, who makes you differ? And then like it, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, was the question singular that needed to be asked? And then answered. Here's the answer they should have given. Who makes you to differ? No one but God. Who makes you distinguish? No one but God. What do you have that you did not receive? What's your answer? Nothing. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's the one you can't give any answer to, can you? I don't know. Why would I do that? Why would I boast as if I haven't received it? What a fool. What a fool. How opposite of my blessing and distinction of Jesus that I would brag as if I hadn't received it as a free gift of God. The whole thing, justification and sanctification, the present status and the final judgment that I am Christ's, if that's not all of God, if I haven't received it all, then I'm not really a Christian, Anna, am I? So, the questioning of the questioner, Paul, and the Holy Spirit, who's poured out to convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment, is to make us squirm, to put out the pride, and to go to the cross. That's the point of it. You see that? This is what preaching should do. It's a two-edged sword. Yes, it's designed to make you happy. But that's always in the way, in one way or another, to one degree or another, of making you squirm. Put it another way, of making you uncomfortable with your sin. And the preacher who does this must first of all bring the word to himself so that here's one uncomforted person talking to another one. Here's one sinner talking to another one. And I ask myself the question, who makes you to differ? Who made you a preacher? Who gave you the gift of gab or whatever you have? Who did that? You yourself? Your mommy and your daddy? Or God? Do you have blue blood? Do you have a great legacy? Are you part of the great generation? And therefore, you have it all coming to you, and together you've really accomplished something. Are you part of that great group called the Reformed, and you really have something here in your creeds? And this is a great legacy, and my oh my, how we've done theology, and how we've crossed the theological T's and the other, and dotted the I's of infralapsarianism or whatever. And we've come a long way in being balanced, haven't we? But also the great champions of truth over against those cussed Arminians. We can take pride in our theology, can't we? Amazing. And so the word, the question has to be asked again and again, and parents have to ask this of their children in so many ways. Basically, the question, who made you to differ, is who's God in your life? And do you believe in God? Or do you believe in yourself? Are you self-made or God-made? Do you really say that grace is amazing, and then do you sing it? And that even that saved a wretch like me. We sing that. This is how every reformation and every revival and every renewal of every soul and of every church and of every federation of churches begins and is continued. And I want to point out, though, that it begins in the soul. You'll notice even the language, the grammar of our text, which is brought out in the Greek language emphatically. It's addressed to the singular you, or who makes you, or thou, the King James, you, to differ from another. What do you individually receive and that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The idea is the apostle would come to us one by one. This may very well be the focus of the Spirit here, who inspires the grammar of the Word of God. Not just generally, you all, but individually and singularly, we are being addressed here. And if you're not hearing this personally, maybe you have too much to think about tomorrow. Rethink what you're doing here. And I must rethink what I'm doing. This is for you. Who do you think you are? This is what the apostle's saying here. Who do you think you are? And do you think that you are the reason why you've arrived and you've got so much and you're so blessed and you have such wealth and you have such a position and you got a girl and you got a guy and you got a family and all of this stuff? Who do you think you are? And the worst, of course, is this evangelistic pride. I once was talking to a fellow, and I never had the right answer right away. But he said, and how many people have you saved? What do you say to that? Because he was ready to show me all the notches on his belt, how many people he'd saved. Let's not get into that. Boasting of this? Never. The Corinthians really are being taken to task by Paul here in a big way. And I believe there's some real holy sarcasm in verse 8. The people were a people of distinction. They were blessed. Verse chapter 1. But the apostle is upbraiding them for boasting as if they hadn't received anything. And says, you're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us apostles, us mere lowlifes. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And then he goes on to contrast their reigning and their felicity and their exaltation and their being so full of themselves with himself, who was the offscouring of the world and a fool and persecuted on every side. And I believe here there's this kind of this holy mockery of their boasting. You're full of yourselves, I think he's saying here. Who made you to differ? What have you have that you haven't received? And you're so full and you're so rich. And, well, what do you need us for? Like the church at Laodicea, I think we alluded to that last week even, which said, and Jesus is addressing that church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with aloe salve that you may see. Before that, he's rebuked the Laodicean church for being lukewarm. The problem at Corinth was they were lukewarm about Jesus. They were not holding fast the head, the King of Kings, the source of their wealth. They were forgetting grace. And they had, if not a theoretical, a practical theology of me and myself and I. And this was the heart of their problem, from which all the other problems came. That had to be extinguished if they would once again be distinguished as Christ Church. And that's for us too. My final point is this. This is absolutely necessary, this mortification of the flesh, this blasting of the pride, for us to hold in honor our Savior. It is. Now, perhaps that's what you need, and you don't even know why you're here, but now you're figuring out this is why I'm here. Because you were thinking, I'm going to do some counting here, and I'm going to do this and that, and that's going to fix my problem. But the heart of the problem has been your pride. Maybe your relationships aren't going. Maybe work isn't going because you think your boss is just a tyrant and so on. And this Word of God is calling you back and pointing you to the reason for your distinction, for your existence, for your forgiveness, for everything that is honorable about you. And you're reminded of the fact that, oh, I haven't been praying in Jesus' name. I haven't really been reading His Word, and I haven't been loving me as He said I should, because He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, but I've forgotten them. And I've really been concerned about myself. And this, you see, is the solution to all of the other problems you have. And in your marriage and in your home and in the church and in every field of your endeavors, this is the solution. So we say with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. More of Jesus, less of me. That's what the Word of God does. When we are asked the question and compelled to give the answer, the question is, who makes you to differ? And we say, only God. And what do you have that you did not receive? And we say, nothing. And now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And we say, I can't answer that. It's so foolish. This is the beginning of all true religion. The fear of God, the love of God, in the heart of each soul. And then those souls who come together because they've met at the cross, which brings us together. And it's bringing this church together and making us strong. The nothings come together for the something, the Lord. The sinners come together for the Savior, Jesus. And lo, there's peace and joy. When we get out of the way, we behold God working. He's been working all the time to get us out of the way. And then when we're out of the way, He uses us as instruments in preaching and hearing and witnessing and gathering the flock and calling others to join with us in the great gospel throng of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter your color, doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your DNA. All that matters is you believe in grace, sovereign grace alone. and the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning, as it was with Luther, of every Reformation that there ever will be, a people on fire just for God and not concerned about our own reputation, but only God's, ours indeed, as it affects our ministry. But we are concerned for the crown rights of Jesus. You too? We are concerned for that here. We love to be faithful. Doesn't matter the cost. Doesn't matter the popularity of it all. Doesn't matter that people are saying, well, they're not very different than another ragtag group of people, maybe like David's Adullamites, those in the cave with him. They weren't very popular, and not much different are they than the Scottish ones who were persecuted and in the glens, and they were beaten out of existence. Why follow them? Well, the Bible says, in this world, you will have much persecution. In this world, you won't be thought of as much. As long as you don't think of yourself as much, and as God is everything, that's what the world is going to think of you. You're not much, because they hate your God, who makes all the claims that they would make for themselves, who gives riches that they can't buy and they can't earn, who gives salvation, and he doesn't say, now you climb up to a certain tower that I've made for those who can climb well, or for those who have doctorate degrees and double docs, and those who have all of these kinds of things. Oh, no. It's for sinners, for whom Jesus came and went to the dust and went to hell and back. Is that your Savior? Who makes you to differ? What do you have that you did not receive? And now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Praise God for the right answers to these piercing questions put to us tonight. May this be for a revival in your souls, reformation of the church, and renewal in every way, tonight and every day. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for your word. We're nothing, Father. This is what we've been told, and this is what we say. We agree with your word. We agree with the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic ministry, also of this church and of other true churches there may be. And we thank you for it. We confess we've been too much of ourselves, too full of ourselves, and often this shows itself very subtly. We worry we're forgetting about the faithful God. When we're trying to do our best as parents and providers of the home, we can so often forget that you give the increase. In the church, we can forget, Father, that it's not of our efforts that we are anything. It's of grace. Though we try hard, Lord, we do. And you are the God who is God. And you will love us, and you will love us to the end, because you would show yourself to be as God here, and we your people. Thanks for that distinction, which gives you all the glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.